Acts chapter 2 this morning. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born?" And then follows the list. In verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now skip down to verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house," or as the Revised puts it, I think, "breaking bread at home," perhaps a little more accurate, "they did eat their meat or food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The book of the Acts is one of the most unusual books in all the Bible. It's really the supplement of the four Gospels and the introduction to the epistles. In many respects, the book of the Acts is a bridge between Judaism and Christianity. And we would be hopelessly at sea in reading the New Testament if somehow or another the book of the Acts were to suddenly disappear, or had it never been written. Can you imagine our consternation if it were not there? We'd finish the Gospel of John, and we'd turn over one page and we'd come to Romans. And the very first word of Romans is what? Tell me. Don't look. What's the first word of Romans? Anybody? Well, I heard it. Paul! What's that word again? What's that name? Paul! The first word in Romans. And we would turn from the last of John to the first of Romans, and we'd run head on into this man called Paul, and we'd say immediately, who in the wide world is he? Never read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where did he come from? Who is he? Tell us something about him. No, indeed. We couldn't indeed understand a great deal of the balance of the New Testament if it were not for this essential and explanatory link that we have in the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts is unusual in another sense. It was written, I think, by a Gentile and addressed to a Gentile, and it concerns chiefly Gentiles. This again is extraordinary. Then further, the book of the Acts is the only inspired historical book that we have in the New Testament. It's a book of inspired sacred history covering roughly about the first 30 years of the history of the Christian church. The title of the book is also arresting. The Acts, not the words, not the sermons or the sayings, but the acts or the activity or the deeds, the doings, if I may put it. The doings of the apostles. And yet, we have to stop right here and remember that the title is not really inspired, and the Acts of the Apostles hardly describes the contents of the book, for the simple reason that the apostles are mentioned only once by name in the book. Now, they're mentioned collectively here and there, but by name, the roster occurs only once. And as a matter of fact, the book of the Acts really doesn't cover or report the doings of the 12. A better title might be the Acts of Peter and Paul. That would be more to the point. Because, of course, Peter seems to fill the scene, Peter in Jerusalem, fill the scene in the first 12 chapters, and Paul in Antioch from chapter 13 to 28. But still that doesn't quite fit either. And so we abandon the title, the Acts of the Apostles, and we feel that the Acts of Peter and Paul are not quite adequate, and so it's often been pointed out that the true title is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through men and women. The Holy Spirit fills the book. He is mentioned no fewer than 71 times. And the activities of the mighty Spirit of God, who is really the wind of God, pervades and fills the whole book. I love to read the book of the Acts. I get excited when I read it. I am stirred every time I go into the book. It does something. It invigorates me. I feel as though I'm breathing fresh air. And I love fresh air. The book of the Acts crackles with the supernatural. It's filled with suspense. It's filled with movement. It's filled with surprise. And furthermore, the book of the Acts is unusual inasmuch as there is no amen and no proper conclusion to the book. You've noticed that. We'll say more about that perhaps a little later. Now, this morning I want to think with you on the mighty, mighty second chapter. I believe that while a great deal of the phenomena of the second chapter was a once for all visitation, yet there are great basic principles here that abide for our edification. Now, if you want an outline of Acts chapter 2, I would suggest that we have in the first chapter the setting. In fact, verse 1 provides the setting. And this is followed in verses 1 to 13 by the sign. And that, of course, is followed by the sermon, verses 14 to 40. And finally, the sequel, verses 41 to 47. The setting is in verse 1, the sign verses 1 to 13, the sermon verses 14 to 40, and the sequel is in 41 to 47. Now, we can't understand this great visitation of Acts 2 unless we get straight in our mind the setting of it. I don't know how many of you remember the late Dr. Isaac Page. Dr. Isaac Page used to have a cute way of explaining the Acts. He said that the book of the Acts can be summarized by three very simple statements. In chapter 1, the Savior goes up. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes down. And Acts chapter 3 to the end, the servants go out. That's not hard to remember, is it? In Acts 1, the Savior goes up. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the rest of the book, the servants go out. In the first chapter of the Acts, we have the Lord's final words to His beloved ones before He disappeared through the opened heavens to take His seat at the Father's right hand. He had been with them for over a month. During that month, to be exact, those 40 days, our Lord delighted to pay frequent visits to His own beloved ones. He never visited Pilate. He never once visited Herod. He never once paid a visit to Caiaphas. He ignored the existence of those wicked religious leaders. I repeat, He ignored them. He disdained them. But He did spend that more than a month period in visiting, appearing, blessing, commissioning His own scattered, frightened little flock for whom He had died. In the first chapter of the Acts, we have His final words with them. He told them definitely as to what their assignment was. He was going away. They were not going away. He was going to heaven. They were going to be left on the earth. And their job was, in essence, to be His representatives. Nothing could be clearer from His words. As the Father has sent Me, even so send I you. I came to represent the Father. I'm going back to the Father. I'm leaving you here, and just as I came to represent the Father so that people could look at Me and say, there's the Father, I'm leaving you here so that people can look at you and say, there's Jesus Christ. But, He was very careful to explain to them that before they could do this, they had to be equipped with supernatural power. That this was not only a man-sized job. This was an assignment that called for an equipment that was of a supernatural source and nature, which would come from God. He said, don't budge out of the city of Jerusalem. Stay put. Now, He'd already breathed on them in the upper room in a symbolic action, I believe. And then He said, now, don't budge. Don't depart from the city of Jerusalem. They might have said, well, Lord, let's get on with the job. Let's get going. The Lord said, no, don't you move. Don't move? Well, what about the urgency of it? The Lord said, stay still. Don't you budge. Well, how long do we have to sit around here? The Lord said, you stay here until you're clothed with with power from on high. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send my Spirit. And my Holy Spirit will be the divine enabling. Did you hear that? The divine enabling that will provide the wherewithal for you to do this work of representing and witnessing. This is the first chapter. And so those men and women gathered together in a large upper room, probably in the very same room where the Lord had met with them the night before he died and where he'd washed their feet and eaten the Passover with them. Same room, probably. After he went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, they repaired to that upper room and they engaged in prayer. And we find that there were about 120 of them. And they were all praying together, men and women. There's no escape from that, I think, from the first chapter. Just glance at verse 14 of chapter 1. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren or his brothers. This, incidentally, my Christian friends, is the last reference to the Virgin Mary in all the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit leaves the Virgin Mary at a prayer meeting, praying with the brethren. Not being prayed to, but praying with. The Holy Spirit leads her at a prayer meeting. That's a good place to leave her, right? But here they are, about 120 of them in this room. How could they all get in one room? Well, you remember, it was a large room. It was an upper room. It was a furnished room. And here they are, and they're praying for 10 days. This is what the Lord told them to do. He told them to pray. He told them to wait. And they were praying. The day of Pentecost was drawing near. The day of Pentecost was a great national and religious festival. They were in the city of Jerusalem, the very heart, the core of Judaism. And they were waiting for this fulfillment of this great promise. And the day of Pentecost, comparable, I suppose, to our 4th of July, was drawing apace. And the city was filling with visitors who had come from all parts of the Roman Empire to keep the sacred annual feast of Pentecost. I believe that before the day of Pentecost, I believe that this was an all-night prayer meeting. You say, on what do you base that? I base that upon this simple deduction. The Holy Spirit of God suddenly burst in upon them on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully dawned, they were out on the street testifying at 9 o'clock in the morning. It was either a very early prayer meeting or else it had been an all-night prayer meeting. You can take your choice. But they're already hard at it, witnessing on the streets of Jerusalem when some of the scoffers and skeptics, not being able to understand this strange phenomenon of tongues, they said, why, these men are all drunk. They're tight. And Peter, looking at his watch, if he had one, he said, gentlemen, men don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, perhaps at 9 o'clock at night, but not at the third hour of the day. So I take it that they've been praying either from a very early hour or perhaps all night long. This is the background. This is the climate of the whole story. Now just try to recapture the setting. You know, my friend, it's so important in interpreting the Bible to get all of the factors together and try to orient your mind to that situation. These were Jews. They were a mixed company of men and women. They were all gathered in that upper room. They'd been waiting upon the Lord for 10 days and perhaps consummating it by an all-night prayer meeting before the great day of Pentecost. And they were all in one place and they were all of one accord. They were all unified in a spirit of expectancy and wonder and waiting upon God. They were expecting what? They were expecting God to do something. I don't suppose they knew quite what was in the wind. But the Lord had told them that He was going back to the Father and He was going to send the Holy Spirit. He talked a great deal to them about the Holy Spirit. The upper room ministry is full of it. John 13:14 and so on. And so He had created a spirit of expectation in their hearts. And in that upper room, all of one accord, all in one place, suddenly something mighty, spectacular, startling happened. What was it? Well, there were three things. There was a sound. Second, there was a sight. And third, there was a sensation. Am I reading too much into the text? I think not. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I said there was a sound. Now just imagine. A sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it came from heaven. Mr. Darby's version, I think if I can remember it, I haven't read it for a while, I think he puts it, a mighty tempestuous blowing. Interpret it as you like. A sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. A mighty sound. A wind. Is this not one of the symbols of the divine Spirit of God? Didn't the Lord say in John 3, the wind blows where it lists or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell the whence it cometh or whither it goeth? So is everyone that's born of the wind, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Why, the wind is one of those common figures, metaphors, types, symbols of the Holy Spirit of God. The wind you've never seen in your life. Oh, you say, I see it all the time. No, you've never seen it. Never have you seen the wind. All we see is the effect of the wind as it bows the trees and moves in among the foliage and so on, but we've never seen the wind itself. But who is there who hasn't felt the wind? Can it exist if I've never seen it? Oh, of course, of course, of course. The Spirit of God is the wind of God. And there are four things about the wind. The wind is invisible. Second, the wind is incomprehensible. Thou knowest not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. The wind is incomprehensible. You can't understand it. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks of its circuits and whirling around and so on. The wind is beyond human understanding. Third, the wind is independent. Independent. It will take orders from no one. Washington can't control the wind, neither can Moscow or London. The wind will take orders from only one. One of whom it is written, he holds the wind in his fist. Proverbs chapter 30. There was only one who could command the wind and hush its might. And that was the one who made it. The wind is independent. And finally, the wind is indispensable. There could be no life on this planet if it weren't for the wind. Now you can work these details out yourself. These are all true of the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, my friend, is invisible, but very real. The Holy Ghost is incomprehensible. The Holy Ghost is absolutely independent. He takes orders from no individual. He works sovereignly. He doesn't confine His activities, brethren, to any segment of the Church of God. He doesn't confine Himself to the brethren, or to the Baptists, or to the Presbyterians, or any other group. He doesn't confine his activities to any particular brand of missionaries. God has no missionaries who are first class and some who are second class and some who are third class and so on. The Holy Spirit is independent and sovereign. We find that in the book of the Acts. And then the Holy Spirit is indispensable. Let me learn that. He's indispensable in connection with any work that's accomplished for God. Wind. Sound of a rushing mighty wind. But then there was not only a sound, but there was a sight. And suddenly there came flames, tongues of like fire. Not actual fire, but it says there were like fire, as fire. And there were cloven tongues, split, and they sat upon each of them, the women as well as the men, gentlemen. Sat upon every one of them there. Fiery or fire-like tongues. That's unusual. Tongues of fire? God might have sent ears of fire. He didn't. He might have sent, my friends, hands of fire. Or feet of fire. No, there were tongues. Tongues. Not ears, not noses, not feet, not hands, but tongues of fire. And they were cloven. I wonder why. Is the Lord saying, I want that tongue of yours? I want to use your tongue in the power of the Holy Spirit and divided, distributed tongues, Jew and Gentile? I don't know. But it sat upon each of them, all over the house, the 120, were these flaming, flame-like tongues of fire. Something to see. This was evident to their senses. They heard something, wind. They saw something, fire. And as wind is a picture of the Holy Spirit, so is fire. So is fire. And here again, you have something that is sovereign. I see our beloved brother, Mr. Parker Lawazo, in the audience this morning. I remember something that your brother, Mr. Alford, said to me years ago, which I never forgot. I learned a great deal from Alfred Lawazel. He's in heaven now. Taught me many things. He said to me one day, did you ever notice that all the symbols of the Holy Spirit are liquid and not static? I never thought of that. They're all liquid. What do I mean? Well, they're moving. Take the Old Testament, the dove, Noah's dove. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Where's the dove going to fly to? I don't know. There it's gone. That's the Holy Spirit. The rivers that gushed out of the smitten rock. Where are they going to flow, those rivers? I don't know, but there they go. Rivers. Movement. Liquid. Fire. Where's it going to burn? Well, wherever there's food for it, it'll run. And wind. And oil. The oil poured upon the head. Where is it going? Well, it'll just flow wherever it likes. It's true. And here are these two symbols of the Holy Spirit, wind and fire. Wind filling the house and fire, tongues of flame descending on each of them. And then I say there was not only a sound, not only a sight, but there was a sensation. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here is something most unusual. Each one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord had promised. This is precisely what the Lord had promised. The Lord had said to them in anticipation, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And he spoke about them being filled with the Holy Spirit and clothed with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit filled every one of them. Every single one of them, not only the 12 apostles, there are far more than apostles in that upper room, filled every one of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I know, Christian friends, that we're on a controversial area in this passage. We're in an area of the supernatural, and there are various interpretations here. Let me give you my opinion without being dogmatic. I know some of you won't agree with me at all. But as I read it, I cannot escape the conviction that the tongues were primarily, and throughout the New Testament, primarily Godward. Now, I know people say, well, but they were preaching in other languages to the people on the streets. Right. In languages that they understood. Right. But before that, and so many of my brethren missed this, before they ever went down and faced the people in the street, they were speaking in tongues in the upper room. And they were all speaking with tongues. It says so. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Personally, I believe that these were ecstatic Godward utterances in the form of doxologies, praises, benedictions, outpourings of thanks and praise to God, as we have it in other parts of the New Testament. I think that primarily, before there was the man word, there was the God word. Even on the street, they weren't preaching the gospel. As I read verse 11, all these languages, they said, we heard them speak in tongues, the wonderful works of God. These were outbursts of praise and thanksgiving that were God word. Now, I can't explain all the phenomena of it, but I can't escape this conclusion as I read these verses. Now then, what followed? Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. These were the residents of Jerusalem, brethren. These weren't visitors right here. These were men who had come from all parts of the empire and who were now residing. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. In fact, verse 14 seems to bear that out. Peter, in addressing them, he says, ye men of Judah and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Now, they came from a variety of backgrounds. They spoke their native languages in these various language areas. But now they were living in Jerusalem. Now then, what happened? Look at verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad. Now, how are we to understand verse 6? When this was noised abroad. Mr. Grant translates it, when this rumor was spread. I think Darby puts it, when this sound was heard. And this is exactly what the Greek word is, phoné, which is sound. Now, how are we to understand verse 6? What was noised abroad? When this was noised abroad, there are two possible interpretations. Number one, it was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. Number two, it may have been this mighty, ecstatic phenomena that had seized the 120. I'm not sure which is correct. I'm not sure. I think Darby rejects the idea that it was the sound of the rushing mighty wind that was heard all over the city, like a sudden tornado that struck, a great tornado that roared in upon the city, and everybody came together to see what was going on in that particular spot. It could be. Could be. I don't know. When this was noised abroad, when this sound was heard, I'm inclined to think that it was because of what we had in verse 4. I'm not sure. Discuss it with you later if you like. But at any rate, whatever it was, this was the ringing of the bell that called the people together. Something happened in this upper room. And the crowds came together from all quarters. In fact, in the Greek, there's excitement here. The crowd came together the way they would to a fire. The fire engine. A fire. And people gather. An accident or something. I'm not suggesting that that was here. But there was something that happened that gathered the crowd together from all over. Now, when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude, notice that word, not just a few people, a handful, a little handful. It was a crowd, a multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and said, "Aren't these fellows Galileans? Where'd they pick up this language? How come? We're hearing them in our own language." And here were about 15 or 16 different language groups gathered around, and now this company is all at it. All at it. The breakdown of their language is in verse 9 and 10. And verse 11, you can look them over. Here they are, and here are the 120, not only the apostles, but the 120, all testifying to the mighty, mighty works of God. And they're doing it in languages that are intelligible and intelligent. And others standing by listening to a language he didn't hear, he said, "These men are nuts. These men are drunk. What's going on here?" The crowd was confounded, amazed, stunned. And God used this to put in the mouth of Peter the message of life and salvation. Now Peter took his cue from their remarks, the cynicism, "These men are drunk." And Peter said, as it were, "Gentlemen, men don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the answer. These men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day." Verse 14, Peter's standing up with the 11. Now. Peter's the chosen instrument, standing up with the 11. I like that. With the 11. The 11 stood up with him. His brethren were right behind him. You know, my friends, there's nothing that so fortifies the gospel preacher than to realize that he's got people sitting in front of him who are 100% with him. I confess that in our chapel at home, when I get up Sunday morning to preach the gospel, it gives me a tremendous feeling of support to know that there are people sitting down there who in effect are saying, "Amen, that's exactly what we believe. This is our testimony." Not just what this fellow's up on the platform saying, but this is what we believe and this is what we stand for, and we want the rest of you to get the message. He stood up with the 11 and he lifted up his voice. Say, you speakers, here's a tip. When you speak, lift up your voice. Don't roar like a lion like I do sometimes, or growl like a bear like I do, but lift up your voice. I tell our folks at home, I had a class of about 20 men for 10 weeks on public speaking, and I urge them constantly to remember that when they speak from the platform, remember the people in the back pews, and don't forget that they're all deaf. Lift up your voice. Open your mouth. Never talk between your lips and, you know, mumble something no one hears. Open your mouth. That's what the Lord did. He opened his mouth and taught them, it says. He opened his mouth and taught them. Peter lifted up his voice and he shouted to the crowd. And he addressed himself to the nation of Israel primarily. Now you'll have to study the sermon for yourself. He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from three portions of the Old Testament. He put in a liberal dose of the Bible. There's a tip for you and for me, preacher. When you preach, use the Bible. When you preach, quote the Bible. When you preach, use liberally the "Thus saith the Lord." He quoted from Joel. He quoted from the 16th Psalm, and he quoted from the 110th Psalm, and he rolled these three great packages of prophecy into his message. And he said, "Brethren, this is it. This is the fulfillment of it." Now into the details of Joel's prophecy. I just haven't time to go this morning. You'll have to read it yourself. I believe, in passing, may I say, that Joel chapter 2, I believe the final, exhaustive fulfillment of it awaits the beginning of Messiah's millennial kingdom. I repeat that. I believe that the full, exhaustive, complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 awaits the Messiah's kingdom when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Why? Because all flesh will be regenerated at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Not at the close, but at the beginning. But I believe that Pentecost was a sample of it. I believe that that Pentecost, while less in quantity, was the same in quality. You get that? He says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel. And the astonishing thing about it is this, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, men and women, handmaids and hand servants, and not just upon the prophets, as was customary in the Old Testament. All the children of faith had to receive this gift. And then he pressed the glories of Christ. He pressed upon them, first of all, their guilt in the murder and rejection of their Messiah. And he went for their conscience. And he said, you with wicked hands, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain your Messiah and your God. Then he also explains that God had overruled their dastardly act and made it the occasion of the display of his grace. To put it in words of Peter, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain your Messiah. You put him on a cross. God put him on a throne. You gave him thorns. God gave him a crown of glory. This man who had been attested as the divinely appointed Messiah, whom you rejected, God has glorified him, and God has reversed your decision, gentlemen. And as the result of this, there's the greatest possible chasm between you Jews, who are the custodians of the promises of God. There's the greatest possible chasm, gulf, between you and the living God. When he got through, they were wringing their hands and they were sobbing and saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? There's conviction. There's conviction, my friends. What shall we do? If Peter's right, we're dead wrong. If Peter's right, we have been guilty of the crime of deicide. We've killed our Messiah. Now what's becoming of us? Then Peter gives the recipe in verses 38 and 39. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now this is rather startling. Very startling, in fact. He says, repent, number one. I can understand that. And then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you shall receive and for the remission of sins, and then you'll receive the Holy Ghost. And he brings baptism into it. Now, this has given the Lord's people a great deal of trouble. There are three or four passages in the New Testament where baptism is intimately connected with salvation. Let's face it. If you don't understand what it means, friends, you'll fall into the hands of those who believe in baptismal regeneration. In Acts chapter 22, Paul was told he had to wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. I believe that there is, now hold your breath and hold your seats and fasten your seat belts. I believe that there is a sense, underline that word. I believe that there is a sense in which baptism saved the Jew. Saved the Jew? What are you talking about? There's only the blood of Christ can save. There is a sense in which baptism removed the guilt of the Jew. In what sense? In a manward sense. Not Godward, manward. Listen. Listen to me. Peter is saying to these Jews, look, look, if you want to be right with God, you've got to cut yourself off from that nation that nailed the Messiah to the cross. You've got to disengage and sever yourself from the nation. How may I do that? By being baptized in the name of the one whom your nation put on a cross. Now, I think that this is borne out in what Peter says in verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, what? Save yourselves from hell. No, he doesn't say that. He says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Do you get it? Save yourself from this wicked generation. You see, the judgment of God was hanging over that generation. They'd nailed the Savior to the cross. The judgment of God was hanging over Israel, and that judgment exploded about 40 years later when the Romans destroyed their city and butchered their inhabitants. Peter says, listen, you want to escape that? You want to save yourself from the guilt of your nation? Then cut yourself off from the nation. Confess your faith in the one whom your nation rejected. Repent of your sins. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and be baptized in His name. And in that way, you cut yourself off and you sever yourself from the nation and you become an underground. Get the idea? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, to preach that today, my friends, to the Gentile, I think would be entirely wrong. In fact, the 10th of Acts, when Peter, the same man, preached to the Gentiles, he never mentioned salvation or baptism connected with it at all. Baptism followed their salvation. But I think that there's a peculiar reason for it here in the book of the Acts. And these men bowed to the mighty moving and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They put on the regimentals of Christianity by baptism.